We have seen as we go through the Gospel of Luke that it's not exactly a biography. Matthew, Mark, and John, Luke, all of them are what we call Gospels. And Gospel is a Greek word for good news. And it's not a biography in the sense that there's a lot of things about Jesus that were not told. And it's not a biography in the sense that the majority of these four Gospels are focusing on the last week that Jesus was on the earth. One of the Gospels, 50% of the content is all about the last week of his life. And of course, we know Jesus was a man that lived to 30-something, and there's great gaps of time that we don't exactly know what happened in his life. But these have a purpose to focus in on the cross and the resurrection, because it's the cross and the resurrection that is the source of the good news. And what we're looking at in our text this morning is actually the last day that Jesus was on earth. And it's going to take about three chapters or so to cover that day of his life. And he's gathered, remember, in an upper room for the final Passover meal, which, remember, became the first Holy Communion as he gathered there with them. He'd given thanks, as they had been doing for 1,500 years, for the bread in remembrance of that night in which there back in Egypt, the angel of God had passed over the Hebrew homes and protected them as they feasted upon a lamb. And in all that symbolism, we see the fulfillment of the gospel. Jesus, the Lamb of God. Jesus, the protection. Jesus who died for us. And as they gathered for a Passover meal, the prayer would have been prayed by the head of the table. This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. The bread would have then been normally eaten in silence, but as these followers of Jesus gathered, he broke the silence with some rather shocking words that now the feast is of the bread of his own body and of the wine of his own blood. And that's the story as he's gathered there with his closest friends. And so stepping into that meal in Luke chapter 22, let me read beginning in verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Lord Jesus, we feel the solemn moment as you were there with your disciples and the sadness, the sense of shock that must have come with many of these words that were spoken. And we pray that you will open our hearts, open our minds, give us your Holy Spirit to understand something of what those words mean, not only to them, but what these words mean to us gathered here this morning. Lord, may you be lifted up and may you draw us to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, because it's cold and rainy, I have 4 points for you this morning. But don't you worry, it won't take too long. The first of all is the mystery of God's providence. And it's right there in the first verse that I read, 22. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Jesus drops a bomb on this meal. Imagine being there with his disciples and looking at them and saying, one of you is going to rat me out. One of you is going to sell me to death. What a shock that would have been. And of course, they wondered what was going on. They'd been hearing, flip back with me to some of the predictions that we've been seeing through this gospel. Chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day, and on the third day raised again. Chapter 9, verse 43, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Chapter 18, verse 31, taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. Jesus had been making it clear in these 3 predictions that Luke records and maybe others along the way that Jerusalem was going to be his end, that he would be betrayed, that he would suffer and die and ultimately rise from the dead. And so we know from the Bible that the cross is not a tragic mistake. And the resurrection is not a lucky break. No, these are the very things that God ordained for the Lord Jesus. We saw last week in our study of Revelation that Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the creation of the world. That this cross, this gospel, this plan of God had been ordained all the way from eternity, that God sovereignly has a plan for himself. But you'll notice it's also met with surprise. Verse 23, and they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. This prophecy of Jesus that the Son of Man would be betrayed started a commotion among the disciples. And they began to wonder what was going on and who was it that was the bad boy among them. Now they thought that they were all the good guys and they had locked themselves in from the outside world and they'd found safety together with the bad world outside. But what a shock for the Lord to now say that one who is with me at the table, one who's breaking bread with me, is going to betray me. One of you. And it doesn't appear at this point that they necessarily suspect Judas. The fact that they had made him their treasurer meant that there was a level of trust in this man, Judas. But we have seen, remember, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 3, Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of a crowd. That's the point. Passover was packed with people in Jerusalem. All kinds of things were going on. The Romans were holding a grip on the city so it wouldn't bust out into riots, as it often did during Passover time. How in the world are you going to get Jesus amidst all the mayhem? Because many of those who had packed Jerusalem loved Jesus and were curious about Jesus and wanted to know more from Jesus. How in the world are you going to grab him and then lead him off to execution? Well, Judas was the answer, wasn't he? And Judas was the one who ultimately would lead them to taking the Lord away. Jesus knew all this. Jesus wasn't surprised by all these events. In fact, what he's saying is, the Son of Man will go as it has been determined. You could stack theology books all the way up to the ceiling, which have been written about this idea in Luke chapter 22, verse 22. The Son of Man will go as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. How does that make any sense? How does Jesus become the victim of this turning away, of this betrayal, and Judas be held responsible? David, 1,000 years before, wrote in Psalm 41, "All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who shared my bread, has lifted up his hand against me." And so this faithful master has been kicked by his own faithless disciple. And we see the mystery of God's providence. But the second thing I want you to notice is that we must persevere to the end. We must keep going in our faith. We had the privilege of seeing a couple of young men get baptized who are quite young, have a lot of years ahead of them. They need to keep following Jesus until the end of their lives, as we all do. You see the other side of verse 22, "But woe to that man by whom he was betrayed." Who was that man? That man was one of the closest friends of Jesus. That man had been spending 3 years sleeping near Jesus, eating probably almost every meal with Jesus, walking miles and miles and miles, talking, sharing, opening his mind, sharing fellowship with Jesus. That man had had a front row seat to the miracles that Jesus performed. That man was there when the bread was broken and 5,000 people were fed. He ate some himself. That man had seen the work and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ from the front row. But he's now deciding to slip out through the back door. He's now deciding to throw it all in and turn him in. And you wonder, how can we hold together seemingly two irreconcilable ideas that God is in control of everything. That's the first part of Luke 22:22. The Son of Man will go as it has been determined. That means God has a plan. But woe unto that man by whom he's betrayed. How does that work? If God planned it, how could you possibly blame Judas for what God had already planned? In my mind, I'll confess, it doesn't fit together. But the Bible teaches them side by side. In fact, in the same verse, that God has a plan and we are responsible for our actions. I don't know how that fits together, but it's a theme that really runs through the Bible. The sovereignty of God does not diminish or remove our responsibility. You can't blame God for what you've done. On that final day, when people stand before God in judgment, they're not going to say, "I'm not a Christian because you wouldn't let me." No. Everybody who wanted to come can come. Every heart that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the judgment is not based on God's sovereignty. The judgment is based upon our responsibility. Remember on Pentecost, just 50 days or so later, Peter is preaching in the streets of Jerusalem, and he stands up and he says this, again written by Luke, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." Remember that? God's set purpose and foreknowledge, "and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." There again, the sovereignty of God in the same verse with the responsibility of man. That's why theology books have been stacked upon theology books, trying to answer, how does that fit together? And ultimately, it fits together like all of our Christian life by faith, because the same Bible teaches both. Proverbs 16, verse 4, "The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster." Judas was not chosen, apparently. Judas did not persevere, obviously. But Judas does not make the sovereignty of God an excuse for his failure. Judas is responsible for his own failure. And Jesus has been preaching this. Luke chapter 21, verse 17, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish." And hear this, 21:19, "By your endurance you will gain your lives." Same idea in Matthew 24. The love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's the responsibility of all of us, that we hold on to God to the end. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, "God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal." And hear this, "The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. We cannot rest in the sovereignty of God and then say, "Well, I fixed all that. I know I'm going to heaven. So let me just live like hell for the next 30 years before I die." You can't. If you want to enter into heaven, you live day by day following Jesus. You endure to the end. Judas was almost there. He'd been with him for 3 years. Judas himself probably performed miracles. Judas himself certainly preached a couple of really good sermons. But there on the last week, he falls short. Don't let that be you. We must persevere to the end. We must endure to the end. And when Jesus describes Judas, he says, "Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It's better if he had not been born." What a grim epithet to say of a person, it would have been better to not be born. And in fact, that's what Judas realized. Too late. His eyes were open, finally, but what does he do then? He goes off and commits suicide. What a grim, horrible ending. In fact, Jesus in John 17 says of Judas, "The one doomed to destruction." The one doomed to destruction. John 17, 12. In fact, the word is perdition. You heard that word? Perdition. What's that mean? It means waste. Judas was a waste. What a grim ending that all those opportunities, all those privileges of seeing Jesus face to face, walking, loving, serving, being a part of every meal with the embrace of the gospel. And his life ends with the banner, waste, waste. That's a grim end. And so Judas is the example par excellence of the man, and here, listen to this great quote by Sinclair Ferguson, of the man who believes that he can never sin his way out of the grace of God. We should remember him if we ever think we can decide the point at which we will stop sinning. Have you ever met people like that? I have. I've met people who are engaged in sin and misbehavior, and they know they're wrong. And you know what they've said? Well, you know, I'm going to stop this. I'm going to turn around. I know you're telling me about Jesus, and you're right. I should get this sorted out. But, you know, I'm having a little bit too much fun with this stuff now. So I'm going to turn around on my own time. We don't have our own time. We can't turn around when we want to turn around. We can turn around when God allows us to turn around. And that's the point. You see, at first, Judas would not repent, but eventually Judas could not repent. Do you hear that? At first, he would not repent, but eventually he could not repent. And that's what happens in sin. Sin hardens our hearts. Sin sets our direction against God. And the more we live in it, the harder our heart grows, and the more we turn away from God. And I'll say something that's probably going to get me in trouble, but it's what breaks my heart as a pastor of this church more than anything, is that we have a group who claim to be active members who in 3 years I've maybe seen once or twice. And they probably are all great people. They're probably sincere and have had an experience of some sort with God. And they probably imagine when we get this Blair guy out of here, we can finally go back to Kalahikiola, which would be fine for me. But my concern when I read this story of Judas is people who will not come now might be the very people who cannot come then. We can't make up our own mind and say, yeah, I'm done wandering away from God. I've decided I'm going to turn around on my own strength. Very often, people who decide to wander away from God just keep wandering. And never at that point in life will say, I'm turning around now. I pray they will. May God save them. Because only He can. I can't. You can't. Their mothers and grandmothers can't. But when you've understood that you need Jesus, don't keep going the wrong way. If there's a moment of recognition that you say, yeah, I better do something about it, you better do something about it now. Because there might not be a tomorrow. And that's the horrible thing about this story of Judas. I cringe to, here I am, a guy, I've spent 50 years preaching sermons. And I could just fall short, even at the last day. Many preachers do. If you've read the news, there's plenty of preachers who, you know, they look like great guys, and at the end they're off with a woman or embezzling the money or, you know, something, and they're done. They're just like Judas. Third point is these disciples are motivated by pride. Look at verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Can you imagine that? At this sacred moment when Jesus Christ says, I'm giving you my body. I'm giving you my blood. These guys say, well, you know, I think I'm probably the greatest, right? You know, I was a fisherman and I left my nets and followed you. I was a tax collector and I gave up all that, you know, lucrative embezzlement and decided to follow you. I'm the real best among all of us. I'm the greatest, aren't I? And how they'd fallen into this argument, you know, it's not the first time. Chapter 9, verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. And so they're just kind of looping back into this same common conversation of which of them was the greatest. And how easily we can do that. Obviously, these 12 guys were not the brightest light bulbs in the ceiling. They'd often miss the point. They'd often ask dumb questions. They'd often gotten in the way of the ministry, and here they are again putting themselves forward. They just had communion, which should have brought them together in some humility and reverence of gratitude to the Lord and love for one another, but it's like an argument at the Christmas dinner table, where all of a sudden in the midst of it all, they're, you know, arguing about who's the best among them. They're not worried about letting Jesus down. They're worried about lifting themselves up. And what a sad moment. And yet, honestly, don't we kind of want people to notice us too? Don't we sort of want people to say, wow, you're really great. You're the greatest. We all sort of have that, don't we? I do. And we tend toward that. There was a research at Harvard University, a survey of the recent Masters of Business Administration graduates, and they were asked this question: what do you want to achieve after your graduation? Harvard MBA. Number one, can you imagine what it was? Wealth. That's what I want. I'm out of all the, of course, they'd spent, you know, $1 million on that degree. They want to get some money back. And number two, notoriety. And number three, status. Status. None of them had any answer about, I'd like to serve others. I'd like to be a humble worker. I'd like to benefit the society. No, that's not very interesting. But then Jesus defines true greatness and says in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Now, this was a culture, like Hawaiian culture even, that gives deference to elderly people. You're supposed to stand up, you're supposed to listen, you're supposed to bow down. But here he flips it around and says, let the greatest among you be like the youngest. The kingdom of God has a radical sense of new order. And as I was thinking about these young baptismal recipients yesterday, 53 years ago, I got baptized, and I was in high school. And there was a little church, kind of like this church where I was baptized in California. And there was a sign that I thought was the hokiest sign ever, but it was just right there on the wall. J-O-Y equals Jesus, others, yourself. Jesus, others, yourself. And you know, 53 years later, that's so true. Joy is in Jesus, others, and then yourself. You know, the Itamul people, have you heard of them? They're a tribe in New Guinea. And they have a custom that the most important person sits in the middle seat of the canoe. And then the second most important person is at the bow of the canoe. And the third person and all those others are back in the stern and they paddle. So when they translated the Itamul New Testament, this is what they wrote about the verse I just read to you. If a person wants to be a leader, he should not sit in the middle of the canoe. Let him sit at the stern. Let him do everyone's work. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is calling them to that. Look at verse 27. Who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? Sure, of course, the person who is served is thought to be the greater. But Jesus is flipping that around as the one who serves. You know, remember President Gerald Ford? We're all old enough too, I think. He became president, and shortly after coming to office, took the family on a skiing trip to Vail, Colorado. And as the family was gathered in the house there, one of their dogs got real excited and had an accident on the floor. And one of the red-jacketed White House staff members goes running over to, you know, clean up the dog's mess. And before he could get over there, Gerald Ford had buzzed in with a towel and pushed the guy aside and got down on his knees and started cleaning up the mess that his own dog had put on that Vail, Colorado carpet. And afterwards, Ford looked at the guy and said, "No man should have to clean up for another man's dog." And then all the staff back in D.C., when they got there, kind of under their breath, called Gerald Ford the president who cleans up for his own dog. Jesus says, verse 27, "I am among you as one who serves." Wouldn't that be a great banner over your life? I pray it'll be a banner over my life. And then one fourth point. I know you're tired and this rain's put you to sleep already, but let me just encourage you about the mercy of God's promises. How can we hold on to the end? How can we not be Judas? I would encourage you to hold on to God and to His Word. Hold on to God and to His promises. Hold on to God and to His Spirit. And that's what Jesus says, isn't it? Verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. These guys were a mess. They'd said stupid things on a regular basis, but they stuck with Jesus. They stayed with me in my trials. They're going to see terrible things. They're going to see Jesus nailed to a cross, and they're going to stick with him, and they're going to see him risen from the dead, and they're going to stand in Jerusalem all by themselves, filled with the Holy Spirit, and proclaim this Jesus Christ. This is not going to be easy. They're going to see the betrayer is Judas himself, and they're going to see the terrible things, the plotting, the betrayal, the murder. But Jesus says, you're with me. The grace of God is upon you. God sustaining you by grit, by grace. You've remained with me, and you'll be rewarded for being with me. There is not going to be any crown if you don't go to the cross. There's not going to be any blessing if you don't go through this time of suffering. But you remain with him in his trials. And then one more thing, verse 29, look at that. I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now there is a distinct position there for the 12 that we're not going to have, but we are going to be at the meal. We are going to be a part of the kingdom. We are going to eat and drink at the table of the Lord. That's the promise. That's what Revelation makes clear. The wedding supper of the Lamb is all are invited who put their trust in Christ, who repent of their sin. But these 12 having that special place are going to be pouring out, the 11 are going to be pouring out the perfume of their own blood for the service of this kingdom, for the work of the Lord God himself. And one day, all who are built on that foundation of the apostles and prophets, who are in that church, who are a part of that faithful community, who are holding on all the way to the end, are going to be there in that kingdom. I hope it's you. I hope it's every one of you. I hope that none of you will be lost in the end. I hope that you will stand with Christ in his trials, whether it's Pilikia in a church or problems at work or conflict in a society. Who knows what the trials might be for all of us to go through? But stand with Christ in those trials. And then as you've stood with him all the way to the end, the kingdom is yours. The kingdom is ours as we put our trust in Christ. There's simply no meanness in Jesus. These dense disciples were bickering, but he still tells them how deeply grateful he is for their companionship. You've been with me. How Jesus prized these men. He never rolled his eyes. He never let loose a heavy sigh that he thought anything less of them. The kindness of our Lord. Jesus, we love you and thank you for your mercy toward us. We realize how we've betrayed you ourselves. We've said things and done things and not done things that we should have done. We can certainly identify with these apostles. And yet we also thankfully identify that just like they were with you, we are with you. You're here by your Spirit. You're gathered with us in your name. You've given us your word. You've built your church. Even today in Gaza and West Bank, hard as that is, brothers and sisters have gathered to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. and they're worshiping him all around the world. And so, Father, we thank you that your promises are true, that your kingdom is coming, and that we're already citizens of that kingdom. And I pray for each of us here on this rainy day. Lord, we want to endure to the end. We don't want to miss out in the last week like Judas did, but we want to come to the tape as a runner runs all the way to the end, to the finish line, with gratitude in our hearts that you are the one who gives us strength. You are the one who keeps us on the way. We pray, Lord, for any who have turned away, even some members of this church have, for a season anyway, seem to have turned away from you. Lord, in your mercy, bring them back. Bring them back to yourself, most of all. Not we'd love to have them in the church, but we'd love even more to have them in your kingdom, to them to know Jesus Christ and to live eternal life in his presence. Lord, help us to be a people who endure to the end and will be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.